And so let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for today, and we thank you again for another opportunity to learn from your word and how your word is without error and is sufficient, that it is all we need to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it is sufficient to grow in godliness and it is the final authority in all faith and practice, in doctrine and practice. And we pray that you would guide us this morning in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so chapter 7, the inerrancy and sufficiency of the Bible. So just want to start out by reading the little summary here that's in the middle of page 63, which is really just kind of a short summation of the whole chapter, but let's read it this morning. Since the Bible is God's word, it is true in all that it teaches. We call this property of the Bible its inerrancy, that is, the quality of having no error. This perfect truthfulness includes anything the Scripture teaches in relation to every field of knowledge. Therefore, we should give it our complete trust. We should also accept the Bible as the source of all knowledge necessary for salvation and all moral principles for a life pleasing to God. This property of Scripture is called its sufficiency. We should not add to the Bible or take away from it. Rather, for any questions we might have about spiritual life or how the church should function, we should seek the answers in the Bible. So regarding the inerrancy of the Scripture, anybody familiar with or heard or read any of what's the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy? It was kind of a statement that I think a couple hundred like pastors and Christian teachers and theologians got together. I don't remember when it was. It was many decades ago at this point. I probably wasn't even alive when it was drafted, to be honest. many men drafted this statement. It's not very long. It's not a long statement. But it's not like the Westminster Confession or anything like that. But it was just a statement proclaiming and asserting that the Bible is inerrant. It was kind of many times when these statements like this, or when like the Nicene Creed and things like that throughout church history are formulated and published, they're done in reaction to something erroneous, right? And so in the 50s and 60s, it was very popular, and many Christian teachers and pastors were denying the Bible's inerrancy, meaning they were saying that the Bible had errors, or that the Bible was only true when it said things about God, but when it said things about history, it didn't have its facts straight and all that kind of thing. So it was a reaction to that, and to say no, and to put a line in the sand and say no, this is the orthodox position, that the Bible is without error. And some pretty well-known names were involved in drafting it. R.C. Sproul, I think, was the, I don't know what you would call him, but I think he was like the main editor of it, or I don't know what you would call it. James Montgomery Boyce, J.I. Packer, these are some names that many of us know and respect. And so it's a good resource to look up and just kind of see what the position was that they, and the arguments that they used to claim that, to hold fast to the Bible's inerrancy. So a resource there that is worth looking at. The Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy.
1978.
Okay. Yeah, I was not around. So.
The year after I got married.
Okay. Well, that's a good way to remember it. There you go. All right. So moving on is getting into the meat of the chapter here on page 63. The Bible is true. John Calvin said this is a principle that distinguishes our religion from all others, that we know that God has spoken to us and are fully convinced that the prophets did not speak at their own suggestion. but that being organs or instruments of the Holy Spirit, they only uttered what they had been commissioned from heaven to declare. And then going on further down, the Bible is God's perfect instruction for his people. And so that quote from John Calvin was, you see in the footnotes there, that's part of his commentary on 2 Timothy 3:16, which is that all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, correction, reproof, and so on. And so now, page 64. So we have to define what it means to be inerrant. What does that even mean? Right? And so the word inerrant means without error. So pretty simply, right? Context clues, it's without error. It sounds like a big fancy word, but it just means without error. And so therefore, when we refer to the Bible's inerrancy, we mean that it does not declare anything contrary to what is true and real. So everything that the Bible presents, every claim that the Bible makes, down to history and all of that, not just what it says about Jesus, right, or what it says about God, but every fact that the Bible asserts, every claim that the Bible asserts is factual, is true. And again, to kind of go back a little bit of what we mentioned last week, this we are not claiming that every translation of the Bible is without error, right? Because that would be an impossible claim to defend, right? Because the Message Bible claims to be the Bible, claims to be accurate, but it is not, right? And so we are not saying that every translation of the Bible is without error. Yeah, again, you can't defend that because they don't all say the exact same thing. So, you know, most of our English many English translations are trustworthy, and they'll say essentially the same thing. You know, I'm not saying that they're all different in every way, but when we say the Bible is inerrant, we are specifically speaking. And even the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy makes this caveat that we are saying that the Bible in its original manuscripts, in the original what we call the autographs, that's just you know, today we use that term for somebody that signs their name, but the autograph in the historical context is the actual scroll or papyrus that Paul wrote on or that Isaiah wrote on, so on. And so we're saying that the Bible in its original writings is without any error, is completely perfect. It is exactly what God wanted to communicate. There was nothing lost in translation between the Holy Spirit giving the biblical writer what to say and then the biblical writer misinterpreting something. There's none of that. In the original, right? And then what happens after that is transmission and so on. But it doesn't mean that what we have today is not trustworthy. That's not what I'm saying. But anyway, so regarding the original autographs. And then the last sentence there in that top paragraph of page 64, the Westminster Confession of Faith refers to the infallible truth of the Bible. There's a quote there from the Belgic Confession of Faith, and then the Westminster Faith refers to the infallible truth of the Bible. Now, sometimes inerrancy and infallibility are, the chapter's not on infallibility, so we won't spend a lot of time there, but sometimes they're used interchangeably, and they're similar, but they're not the same. So infallible means it doesn't just say that the Bible is without error. It says that the Bible cannot err. And so why do you think, just put this question out there, why do you think we would make the claim that the Bible can't err? It can't make any false claims. Not only that it doesn't, but it can't.
Because God can't lie.
Right, exactly, because its ultimate author is God. And can God lie? Can God assert or say anything untrue? No, the Bible says, no, God can't. Right, that's absolutely correct. It's because God is its source. So not only does it not make any false claims, but it can't. And so that's what infallible is. So kind of even a stronger claim, right? And so here in the middle of page 64, the Bible's teaching on Scripture's inerrancy. So what does the Bible claim about itself, right? And so we know there, well-known passage in 2 Timothy 3:16, that every word of the Bible is inspired by God's Spirit. It's God breathed, I think, is the ESV translation, which is a many will point to that's a very good translation. Not only that God inspired, but that he breathed it out. That's kind of what the idea there in the original language is, that it came like directly from him. Therefore, the trustworthiness of the Bible is the trustworthiness of God. He is not a liar, as we just said, and cannot make mistakes. He knows all things in all places and times. Therefore, the Bible is truth without error. I think that little paragraph there is a great summation of the Bible's claim to inerrancy and that how the Bible is without error. Because when we say we read and we trust the Bible, we're not just saying, oh, I trust what those guys wrote 3,000 years ago. That's not, if that's what you're trusting in, well, then you're going to have a problem, right? Because men do error, right, all the time. But when we say that the Bible is from God, it's God-breathed, well, I don't always trust men, I usually don't, but I trust God, and I trust that he faithfully was able to communicate his word so that men would write it down accurately. So, and then moving on there down at the bottom, where we can look at Psalm 19. There's many, many quotes there in those couple of paragraphs. You don't have to read them all, but just what the Bible claims about itself and what Jesus said about God's word, right? That the Bible, that Jesus praying to the Father says, your word is truth, and says that the scripture cannot be broken, and so on. And bottom of page 64, the Lord also teaches that his word is utterly pure. Psalm 12:6 says, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. Notice the plural term words, which draws attention to the details of scripture. The image in Psalm 12 is of a refining, of a refiner refining silver again and again until it is absolutely pure. So the Bible claiming that it's that itself is like fine silver or gold that has been refined through fire and is absolutely pure. No imperfections at all. And so let's look here at page 65, kind of in the middle there, objections to inerrancy. So what I like about this resource, and again, just as a reminder, and believe it or not, this is a condensed version of the systematic theology that was published by Joel Beakey and Paul Smalley. This is kind of like a summation of that. And so what I like about it is that they provide popular objections to some of its claims, and then they'll provide a response to that objection. But this is a very succinct version of that. And so it doesn't get into all the details, obviously, but I like that about this resource, that it anticipates the objections and then makes a response. So some objections to the inerrancy of the Bible. Or when we say that, you know, all of those people that, all those Christian theologians and pop culture and all that, that those who wrote the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy, what were the people that they were responding to arguing? Right? Why didn't they accept the doctrine of the biblical inerrancy? Right? So objection number one, this is page 65. People make mistakes. Though God inspired the Bible, it was written by imperfect human beings. Therefore, the Bible must contain mistakes. So it's a simple argument, right? That, well, man wrote the Bible, right? Because, yeah, we're not making the claim, and no serious, that I know of, no serious Christian theologian has ever made the claim that God wrote every word of the Bible with his own hand, so to speak, right? No, God used men to do that. And so it was men that wrote it, so the argument is that, well, men are flawed, and so therefore whatever man writes must be flawed, right? And so, but listen to this, because this is a good point. In reply, we say that the whole Bible is both human and divine. We cannot separate its teachings into parts that are God's truth and parts that are human errors, right? So we can't just take our pick of, okay, well, I like that. That must be from God because I like it and I think it's true. And then whatever I don't like, it must be from men and God didn't inspire that, right? So it becomes very subjective. And then it's like, okay, I end up having my own personal Bible of God's word, and then you have your own because we might not like all of the same verses, and so, you know, you get where that can lead to. And then so they say, furthermore, as John Frame notes, human beings do not necessarily err. Even unregenerate people sometimes speak the truth. So we should not think it impossible that God could reveal himself through human agents, keeping them from error without violating their humanity. So the argument is that, hey, yes, men are fallen, we're sinful, we err in and of ourselves many times, but does that mean that everything that we ever say is error constantly, all the time? No, we can say things that are true sometimes, right? If I say it's sunny out today and it's not raining right now, that is just as true as anything. But we don't make the claim that everything that we say is God-breathed, right? I'm not, just because I say something is true, right? I said, yeah, the sky is blue right now and it's a partly cloudy day, it's sunny, right? I'm not going to say that God inspired me to say that, right? And so that's where we distinguish God's word from man's word. But men don't always speak falsehood 100% of the time, right? We say things that are true sometimes. And so given that fact, it's not unreasonable or illogical to think that God can inspire men to, or inspire writings produced by men to communicate his divine truth. So objection number two, history is not essential to religion. The Bible's historical accounts are often flawed. However, it does not matter if the Bible fails to teach true history because it doesn't fail in its teaching about Christ and salvation. So the idea here is that we don't, you know, why do we have to say that the Bible is inerrant in everything? Why can't we just say that it's true in what it says about God? And then kind of the other stuff doesn't really matter. The objection is, why can't we say that? Why do we have to say that it's inerrant in everything? In reply, we say that the gospel centers on historical events. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. Apart from those events, its doctrines cannot stand. Jesus Christ, I try to keep things simple, and for me, this is kind of all I need to know. Jesus Christ affirms the complete reliability of the historical accounts of the Bible, including Genesis. So when Jesus quotes from the Bible and quotes historical things that occurred in the Bible, there's no hint from Jesus himself saying, yeah, well, I mean, the name of the city or the time frame doesn't really matter, you know, because the Bible, we don't have to accept that what the Bible said there was true, but just take this principle away from it. No, Jesus uses names and times and cities and all of these things and asserts that this is true because it's what God's word said. And so if Christ accepted what it said as historical fact, then we as followers of Christ ought to as well. And if we don't, then we're putting ourselves at odds with how Christ read the Bible. And that's, as followers of him, right, we certainly, that's not where we're after, what we're after. So objection three, the Bible contradicts modern history and science. Right? This is a well-known claim. The Bible does, in fact, contain errors, some modern historians and scientists tell us. So the idea there is that, well, the Bible contradicts, right, what our history professors say and what modern science says, and so therefore, since it contradicts their claims, then it must be false. In reply, we know that we should be willing to check our theology when it is questioned, right? When we have a question about what the Bible says or what it means or how to interpret it, or a question about theology, right? We want to examine it and make sure that our theology is correct. He goes on, perhaps we are not rightly understanding what God is saying in his word, but we can also question what historians and scientists say as well. Right? We can also question their claims. Many factors make human studies of history and science less than certain. The bottom line is this: who has higher authority, man or God? Is not God the best historian and scientist? And so the question there being, well, and this is, you know, anybody that spent many times in like a secular public university, right? This is what our, right, and science is constantly changing, right? And just spend a moment here, won't spend a lot of time, but science is constantly changing, right? First scientists believed, you know, they thought that, you know, leeches and bloodletting was like a something, some kind of magical medical treatment, right? And we know that that was not the case, right? And all of these things, you know, science is always changing, but God's word doesn't. And so the truth doesn't change. And so, but if you spent, you know, much time in a public secular university, or even others, perhaps, but I can speak from one being in a secular public university where it's whatever the consensus on whatever the modern day scientific consensus is, it just has to be accepted almost blindly, and like you can't question it at all. And it's almost like that's the secular orthodoxy, and you can't question it at all, right? And we, right, but we as followers of Christ, of course, the Bible is the ultimate source of truth, and we have every right to question their claims as well.
I was going to say something that the founding fathers of our modern day science, most of them were Christian and biblical creation.
Yeah, Isaac Newton, absolutely.
Maxwell, I think he's one of the founding fathers of our, you know, scientific method. And
yeah, I know. Christians. How far
because
we've come.
Of the order that God put into place. Yeah. They can do science, is what they're.
Yep. Doing. The heavens declare the glory of God, right? Amen, absolutely. Right, and how kind of sad it is that now we see it as the opposite.
The guy who came up with the MRI technology was a younger of creations, too, which I thought was fascinating. I know they have nothing
there
to
you go.
Each other, but still, it's just.
Yeah.
They think that because you're a younger of creations, you're not following science. And I'm like, well, what about this guy?
Yeah. Yep. Absolutely. Good point. So objection number 4, parts of the Bible contradict other parts. Therefore, the Holy Scriptures cannot be entirely true. So then the claim is that the Bible contradicts itself. And so if we say that God cannot lie and that God is always true and the Bible is infallible and the Bible makes certain claims here and then other claims in other places contradict it. So God will not contradict himself, right? So therefore, the Bible cannot be God-breathed because it contradicts itself. So that's the argument, right? It's a simple argument. And it's a valid argument, but it's not a sound argument. Because there are not true contradictions in the Bible, right? And so we, in reply, we say that when faced with what looks like a contradiction in the Scripture, we should approach it believing God's witness that the Bible is his word. And so it is possible that an error was added to the original inspired text by those who copied the ancient manuscripts. Scholars can compare manuscripts to determine the original reading. That's what's called textual criticism. It sounds like you're like criticizing the text, but it just means you're looking at the text critically to determine what the original reading was. Or perhaps we are not properly translating or interpreting either or both texts. It also might mean that two texts do fit together, and so there are many, it's claimed that there are contradictions in the Bible, but many times they're not contradictions, they are things that, it all just depends on what angle you're looking at it from. For example, right, the classical example is often used that there's a case of Jesus healing two blind men, right? But then in another gospel, it mentions only one. Is that really a contradiction? Or is it simply just reporting one? It's reporting both in one case. One author reported both and said, hey, by the way, there were actually two. But then the other one is just reporting one and probably the one that came back to Jesus and spoke to him after, right? It's just mentioning the more prominent one that was probably spoken about after, right? It's not a contradiction, right? So if I, you know, just to use a sports example, if I said, hey, this team won 10 games last year, but they actually went on to the Super Bowl and won. If I say they won 10 games in the regular season, which they did, they won 10 games before they got to the playoffs, and I said, hey, they won 10 games last year. And then someone said, oh, but they actually won the Super Bowl. But what I said was true, because I was only speaking regarding to this. I wasn't speaking regarding to the playoffs, right? So hopefully that helps if you know how sports works. Yeah, it's just corroborating, just extra evidence, extra. Yeah, 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 it's like if I does, hey, yeah, Stefan was in Bible study this morning. I'm not saying only Stefan was there, right? Yeah, there could be other people, and that's not a contradiction. Yeah.
Just in an argument with my brother-in-law a few years ago, he brought up Genesis, the story of creation, because Genesis kind of, it does an overview, but then it goes back and kind of gets a little bit more detail, but to someone just looking at it, trying to find, you know, some of the inconsistencies. I forget specifically, but it was like, you know, when the ground yields.
Sure, yeah. Yeah, well, then there's the account in Genesis 1, and then also more details in Genesis 2, yeah, and some people...
Yeah.
Yeah, but if our heart is coming at it from a standpoint where we're trying to find a chink in the armor, so to speak, and if that's, yeah, you can... People make the Bible to say all different kinds of things,
yes.
But we need to interpret it rightly and in a way of integrity, right?
One of the examples I use is, you know, when a translation is done from the Greek or the Aramean or the Hebrew language, we find an example in the King James Bible where it says you should not kill. And when you look at the Hebrew, the word that they use is you should not commit murder, right?
Yeah.
So some people interpret like the Adventist church, they oppose to be in the military because they think that the Bible says you should not kill. The Bible says you should not commit murder.
Right. Yeah, and there's it might seem like a subtle difference, but it's a significant difference, right?
Yeah.
Yep, and so that's why we assert that the Bible is pure and true and correct in its original manuscripts, and then so are our translations insofar as they rightly represent what the original says. And so I like what Augustine says here, middle of page 66. But difficult questions about the Bible do not give us reason to reject its inerrancy. Right? So we're saying just because there are questions about the Bible and it can be challenging to interpret rightly at times, this doesn't mean that we have to reject that it is without error. Augustine said, if we are perplexed by an apparent contradiction in Scripture, it is not allowable to say the author of this book is mistaken. Right? So what Augustine is saying is that if we are followers of Christ, if we claim to be Christian, it's not an option to just say, oh, well, Paul was wrong. Right? Or Matthew was wrong, or Moses was wrong, right? That's not, once we say that, we put ourselves out of the orthodox camp of Christianity. At that point, we're saying God is not correct in what he's saying, right? So Augustine's saying it's not allowable to say the author of this book is mistaken, but either the manuscript is faulty, or the translation is wrong, or you have not understood, right? Those are three, I mean, that's, whenever whenever we have a challenge in interpreting the scripture, really, that's where it's going to be one of those three things, typically, right? Either the manuscript is faulty, the translation is wrong, or you have not understood. And that's interesting. I mean, Augustine was writing in the 300s, the 400s. He said this 1,700 years ago, 1,600 years ago. About manuscripts and translations, and so it wasn't just, it's not just a modern day challenge, right? Yeah, Jeff.
I heard Westhoff discussing the issue of, he was asked, are we closer today to what the original manuscripts conveyed, or are we further away? Further away chronologically. He said, basically, no, we're closer today because there are more manuscripts. Mm-hmm. More original source, older stuff, we found more of it today than when they did the King James Bible. So what we have today is actually closer to what they had 500 years ago.
Absolutely, right. It's very interesting. Yeah, but that's just one evidence of the Bible's, of how it is just, it sounds so cool and hip and like wise to say, oh, well, how do we know that what we have today is what, you know, is what they wrote 2,000 years ago? It's totally different. But that's one of the testaments to the Bible's trustworthiness, because we have all of these old manuscripts, like 5,000 plus of these manuscripts that we can date to just within a couple centuries of Jesus, which when you compare to any other historical writing like Aristotle or Homer, you know, the Greek mythology writings and all that stuff, the oldest ones we have of those are like from a few hundred years ago. Like thousands of years after the events that they're writing about, right? And it might be a bit of an exaggeration to say a few hundred years ago, but nothing like the Bible, nothing like the New Testament.
Yeah.
And we see all of these manuscripts that are dating to, you know, the 100s, the 200s. And, right, if the hypothesis was true that what we have today in your English Bible is nothing like what they wrote, then those manuscripts ought to look a lot different than what we have today. And they don't. In fact, like your English, your typical English translation of the Bible today comes from those manuscripts. It's not like, you know, it was first in Hebrew, and then it was in Greek, and then it was in Latin, and then it was in French, and now it's in English. And it's like, yeah, then you're going to get stuff lost in translation between languages, but that's not what happened. Right, your trustworthy English Bible today is taken directly from the original language, right? And sometimes the argument is made that, oh, it's translation of a translation of a translation of a translation, and then, yeah, then you're going to miss stuff. But that's just not, it's just not the case. If that was the case, then you'd have an argument, but it's not, it's just not the case.
If they would apply that to everything else they know about other stuff, the Bible is the most scrutinized. If we took every other text and did the same thing, it would.
Yeah, don't read anything.
Don't read
it. Yeah, because right, the Bible is the most closely aligned with the events in which it's speaking about. Sorry?
That the Bible is the most, like what he's saying, the Bible is the most studied.
Oh, yeah. It's the most criticized, scrutinized book. You take all the other books, put them together, it doesn't equal the criticism the Bible has received. Yeah.
Yeah.
And so right, and that's just a testimony to its trustworthiness. And so we'll have, I wanted to spend a little more time here, but yeah, we're just kind of limited on time. But let me go ahead and ask, though, so how is this practical? Right, how is it practical? Why does it matter practically in our lives to believe in, assert, and claim that the Bible is inerrant? Why is that practical? We get into here at the bottom of page 66, practical applications of the Bible's truthfulness. And so we list a few of them, but just kind of want to ask, if someone came to you and said, you know, I'm a Christian, but I just kind of struggle with the inerrancy of Scripture, and I wonder why it matters.
Well, again,
what would you say?
It's the duty of every Christian, the defense of the faith. You know, it's your duty as a Christian to do apologia, to defend the faith, to have
right.
a reason.
Like what Peter says, right? Always be able to give a reason for the hope that is within you, right? Yes.
Person, my sister, you know, is still in the Catholic Church. We talk all the time about that. I said, well, if you're kind of cherry picking what you want to believe is truth and what you know what you don't, I mean, why even believe in anything? I mean, why are you going to church if you don't, you know, necessarily believe, if you don't believe the Word of God? That just to me makes zero sense. So if there's an error in the Bible, then kind of everything.
Right, then what? Then we're kind of just left on our own. Yeah, then the danger in that is, it sounds so harmless, right, to say, well, why does it matter if I, you know, I like the Sermon on the Mount, and so I trust in that, but I don't really like Leviticus, and I don't like when Jesus says, you know, he speaks to the Pharisees, and he says, you're of your father the devil. He doesn't sound so nice and hippie-ish there. I don't really like that. Right? Why does that matter? But because when we take a step back and think about it, who then becomes the arbiter of truth? Who then becomes the one who decides what is trustworthy and what is true? We do. And that's just, I mean, just take a step back. That's not a firm foundation, right? Well, it feels good to me. All right, well, I know that's popular in our modern day America individualistic society, but it's just, when you take a step back, you want more to stand on.
It's essentially right. The garden narrative again with the fruit. You know what I mean? Mm. Like, she probably in her mind is like, well, yeah, and he said, what's really wrong about eating this? You know, it doesn't matter.
It looks good.
You know, God forbid it. And so the same thing, like, if you don't trust that, then you're going to fall into sin, you know. So it is important to take everything as it's worth.
Absolutely. And then so here under the practical applications, the last sentence there, that first paragraph, bottom of page 66. Inerrancy is the inerrancy is the foundation of all comfort and solid hope. We know that God will never break his promises to us in Christ because we know that the Bible is without error. When God makes his promises in the Bible, he will keep them. They are true and trustworthy, and they are our solid foundation, our solid hope, right? Christ being the solid rock, right? Assurance, right? We're assured that these things will come to pass, that Christ will keep his own, he will return for his own, and so and establish a new heavens, a new earth, and all of that. And right, so that's why it is practical, right? If I can't trust that everything in the Bible is without error, then what foundation, again, what foundation do I really have? Just what feels good to me? Well, good luck, right? That's not a firm foundation. And then we must never try to correct the Bible with our own reasoning. Paul is our model here, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. That's Acts 24:14. Not just some things in the Bible, but whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures may have hope. That's Romans 15:4. Our Lord Jesus Christ teaches us that the Bible is the word of God and cannot be broken. That's John 10:35. That is not fanaticism, but simply the fullness of faith. And so we have sufficiency here, and I'll leave that. We'll do it next week. I think it perhaps it's deserves its own. I don't want to jip the sufficiency of the Bible in just a few minutes, because it's just as, if not more, practical and significant than the inerrancy of the Bible. And I'll just state it by saying, right, because the inerrancy of the Bible is important, right? And that was a battle that was fought decades ago, right? And the Chicago Statement on Biblical Inerrancy and all of that was important. And I think Charles Stanley was another, like, prominent name that was involved in that. And so, you know, maybe somebody slightly out of our, like, Reformed camp, but someone that stood for the inerrancy of the Bible and that was firm and not compromising on that. And so the inerrancy of the Bible, as important as it is, if we at the end of the day still conclude, okay, the Bible is without error, but it's not enough. I mean, you're still jipping, you're still having a shortcoming on God's word, right? You're still not giving God's word its full due. And what good is, and what does inerrancy matter at that point, right? If we say, yeah, it's without error, but it's not enough. And that's what denying the sufficiency of Scripture does, is it says the Bible is not enough. And so I'll save that for next week. So we will split this chapter in two. I mean, really, we could split all these chapters in like two or three, but this one, we'll look at sufficiency next week. And so we kind of just wanted to pose that question to start off. You know, the inerrancy, as important as it is, sufficiency of Scripture, in my experience, is an even more prevalent issue because it's so much more subtle, right? And you see it in so many other churches, and we'll get into what we call the regulative principle of worship. And you know, you might be saying, what is that? We'll look at that next week. But all it says is that whatever God has commanded in the Bible, that's what we're going to do in Sunday morning worship. Right? Or do we just do whatever we feel like doing as long as God doesn't condemn it in the Scripture and forbid it? Right? So if some of this isn't making sense, just we'll look at it next week. But any other questions or comments or anything on inerrancy that we've looked at this morning?
One thing I would say is that both inerrancy and insufficiency lead down a slippery slope of, you know, heretical doctrine.
Absolutely.
It doesn't always lead to that, but that's where you
absolutely. And yeah, again, in my experience, because there are many that would call themselves Bible-believing conservative evangelical churches, and I know this for a fact because I've been in them, but they might not say they deny the sufficiency of Scripture, but they do. In all practice, they do. Otherwise, they wouldn't be doing things that they're doing. And saying, you know, we wanna do something in the church, and what the Bible says about this is not even first, second, or third on the list of how do we make this decision. Mm-hmm. And so, yes?
What R.C. Sproul says is that there's mysteries in the Bible, things that have not been revealed to us yet, may be revealed to us in glory. Mm-hmm. And there are paradox or apparent contraindications, but there's no, you know, contradiction. There's no contradiction.
Right. Amen. Yeah. Thank you for that. Yeah, that's... Mysteries are not contradictions,
yes.
Right? When the Bible makes a truth claim and we just can't wrap our minds around it, that doesn't mean that it's not true, right? That just means we're fallen in our nature. We're very finite in our understanding, right? I mean, there are plenty of things we see in natural phenomena that we can't wrap our minds around, right? The sun, it is what? It's 93 million miles from Earth, right? I can't wrap my mind around something that's that far away, and yet you can see it so clearly in the sky. I can't wrap my mind around that.
Yeah.
Imagine how big that thing must be, right? And so, like, but that doesn't mean that, oh, it must not be that far away. We typically don't make those conclusions in our minds, right? We just kind of accept it and say, wow, I can't understand that. Right, but with the Bible, there's something in us that's like, oh, well, that just must not be true then, because I can't understand it. But
there's God's elect, but we have to evangelize.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. That might sound like a contradiction, but no, it's really just I think you could put it in the category of a paradox. Right. It's two things that seem to be opposing one another, but they work together perfectly, and we just can't see it. You know, and that's where it just comes to being humble before the Lord and saying, God. Right, like the prophet says, thus saith the Lord, my thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not your ways. As far as the heavens are above the earth, so are my ways and my thoughts above yours. Right, and so just, Lord, you work it all out, and you don't have to consult me in my understanding, right? Of course not. So just being humble before God and before his truth. So, good stuff, good discussion, and so we'll stay in this chapter next week, and we'll look at starting in page 67 at the sufficiency of the Bible and why is this important and what does that mean. So, let's pray. Lord, we come before you and we thank you for your word that you are perfect and you do not lie and you have provided your word to us that is trustworthy and without error. We thank you, and we thank you that we can trust you through it, and we thank you for your son, for sending him to be the word in flesh, without error, a lamb without blemish, without spot or wrinkle. And we pray that we would grow and would be more Christ-like, and that you would bless our time now as we gather to worship you corporately in spirit and in truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.